Good morning, Hope Chapel.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our summer series, Hearts Poured Up, the Book of Psalms. This morning, we're going to be studying Psalm 98. I'm very passionate about this psalm. I hope that we can together be passionate about this psalm. And so let's start being passionate about this psalm by opening our Bibles, booting up our devices, opening our apps, scrolling to, turning to Psalm 98, following along on the screens. And please read along with me as I get us started. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. The world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Hope Chapel, this is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
This is a magnificent song, a magnificent psalm with a magnificent structure. This psalm holds up the character of God highly for us to behold. It holds up the attributes of God at the beginning and at the end. And everything in between is a responsive call to worship him on the basis of his character. And so Psalm 98 provides for God's people, and by extension provides for us, a pattern of response. And if we were to boil this psalm down to one simple four-word statement that hopefully we can all take away and remember, it would be simply this, that God saves, we sing. God saves, we sing. Psalm 98 is divided into three sections of three verses each, and each section communicates a truth about God and his character. First, that our Lord saves, therefore let us sing of his salvation. Second, that our Lord reigns, therefore let all peoples sing to him. And finally, our Lord judges, therefore let all creation praise him. First, our Lord saves. Church, our Lord saves. Amen?
Amen?
Let us sing of his salvation. The opening section calls upon God's people, Israel, to sing to him. I want to call your attention to verse 1, which says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. He has done wonders, miracles, great, great, marvelous things." And what we see here in verse 1 is kind of a thesis statement, a purpose for the rest of the psalm. Sing to the Lord, cry out to the Lord, write new music, sing a new song to him because of what he has done. He has done great things. He has done miraculous things. He has performed great wonders on behalf of his people. Therefore, let his people sing to him. You see, singing is a response to God's working. Worship is a response to his saving activity. This psalm was written to ancient Israel, and they had experienced the saving hand of their God as they were delivered from Egypt. Even after they were taken into exile, they returned from Babylonian captivity, delivered yet again, and over and over and over, despite Israel's faithlessness, we see in the Old Testament God's faith. And so the psalmist, in view of God's faithfulness, calls for all the people to praise him. And what follows in the remainder of the psalm is a description of God's goodness and of his saving activity. Second half of verse 1, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. I think that when we read this second part of verse 1, intuitively, it feels a little bit awkward to us. We expect almost for it to read, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for us, because we're so accustomed to personalizing the concept of salvation in Scripture. But it says that his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. And if that feels awkward, I want to draw your attention to an alternate English translation, which renders this, his right hand and his holy arm have won him victory. Whose victory is it? It's God's victory. It's his salvation. God is the one who secures victory, who secures salvation, and therefore he is the one that owns it. And therefore, his salvation, what he does for his people, primarily glorifies him, while at the same time benefiting us. You see, it's all about him. And while his work benefits his people, it follows from the fact that salvation and victory belong to the Lord, that everything done in response to his saving activity is also all about him. Therefore, I submit to you, church, that worship is always and absolutely God-focused. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. I have a question for you. Why does God help his people? Why did he help Israel then? Why does he help us today? Why does God help his people? Because God is good. God helps because God is good. And that is simultaneously the most wonderful, but also the most terrifying news in all of Scripture. A little bit later, I'll explain why that is terrifying. But first, why is it wonderful? It's wonderful because God is good. He is also loving, and he is patient, and he is kind. Look at how the psalmist describes his character, who he is. He is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. These words, steadfast love, are a translation of the Hebrew word chesed, which refers to God's loving kindness, his faithfulness, his love, which is inexhaustible, which cannot be fully tapped, which he does not take away, which persists. He is faithful regardless of our faithlessness. He is good. He is loving. He is merciful. He is patient. He is kind. And this part of his character is all bound up in this word. And it's out of his chesed, his faithfulness, his loving kindness, that he helps, that he delivers, and that he rescues. And these are all the concepts that are kind of bound up, that are contained and encapsulated in the word salvation that we read in the Bible. Salvation refers to God's help. It refers to his rescue. It refers to his deliverance. And his salvation flows out of his loving kindness. In this first section, in these first three verses, that word salvation is used three times. It's used in verse 1, it's used in verse 2, and it is used again, and finally, at the conclusion of verse 3. Verses 1 through 3 are all about the saving activity of our God. Would you like to know what the Hebrew word is for salvation? It is Yeshua. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked Yeshua for him. The Lord has made known his Yeshua. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the Yeshua of our God. Historically, this is, of course, a song of Israel. But this song finds ultimate and total fulfillment in Jesus, God's Yeshua. And in his chesed, God was faithful to deliver Israel from captivity and from their enemies. But in his chesed, in his loving kindness, in his faithfulness, God has been faithful to deliver us, church, from an enemy much greater than the flesh and bone and national enemies of Israel. God has provided to us ultimate salvation in his son Jesus, Yeshua, our deliverer. And so when the psalmist speaks metaphorically in the first part of this psalm about the saving power of God's right hand, of his holy arm, he speaks prophetically of his son, of Jesus, of Yeshua himself. Hebrews 1:3 says that after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Later on, the writer of the Hebrews says that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Paul says in Romans 8, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So our God saves. Amen, church?
Amen.
Let us sing of his salvation. But second, our Lord reigns. And the psalmist calls all peoples, therefore, to sing to him. Verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Church, note the escalation of worship language in this second section. God's salvation has been proclaimed. His saving activity has been lifted up. His character, his goodness, his loving kindness has been displayed by the psalmist. And now in response, more worship is called for. Look at the language. Look at the escalation. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Break forth, strong language, into joyous song. Sing praises. Sing praises is repeated. Musical instruments are invoked. There is a call to sing, to melody. In this second section, who is it that is being called to worship? All the earth. In the first section, the psalmist is crying out to God's people, Israel. But in the second section, we see the scope grow wider and the call to praise is extended now to all the peoples of the earth in response to God. Now, kind of leaving aside the role of Israel historically amongst the nations and God's purposes for Israel, I want to draw our attention immediately to the greater gospel reality at work here. Who are all the peoples of the earth? We are those people. We are the people of the earth. We are the people who have experienced the salvation, the Yeshua, and the deliverance of our Father through his Son, and who have been cleansed and made new by his Holy Spirit. And who is he? Who is our Lord? In this section, the Lord, the personal covenant name, Yahweh, of our God, is used three times to emphasize his reign, to emphasize his sovereignty over all. In the final use of his personal covenant name, it concludes in verse 6 with this declaration that not only is he Lord, but that he is also the King. He is King over us, that he is King over all. And our response to him as King is a response of worship. He saves, we sing. We've been going through a season of transition as a church, entering into a new generation. Our church has kind of gone through a full life cycle. And for those of you who have been around Hope Chapel for a long time, many years, you know that we have traditionally, historically been a singing church. Pastor Allen has led us as a singing church, and he has set an example of putting scripture to song and calling us to be a responsive, a singing congregation. As we enter this new season, as a staff, we've huddled and we've discussed and we've prayed and we've deliberated and we've endeavored to ask, Lord, where have you brought us from and where are you taking us? And we want to honor you as we go forward. So show us the way we should go. And coming out of that very prayerful time over the past several years, we have felt a strong collective conviction that God wants us to remain a singing church. And that's one core element of our DNA, that we want there to be continuity over time. And when things are important and when your mission is at stake, you write it down. And so we have written down this identity statement. We put it up on the wall on our 45th anniversary last year, and I've supplied it in your notes. But when people ask who we are a diverse church family that teaches and sings and lives the gospel together in order to share the hope of Jesus with the South Bay. We're a singing church. Amen?
Yes.
We're a family that in response to God's word, in response to who God is, we not just teach the gospel from the pulpit, but we also sing it together corporately. And then we go and live it out together during the week. But sometimes, truth be told, we don't sing. Sometimes, for whatever reason, we come and we find our seat, we find our place, and we just kind of chill. And so I want us to just take a moment and reflect on that question. When we don't sing when we gather together, why is that? I think sometimes we feel uncomfortable. Sometimes we feel a little bit self-conscious. I think if we're honest, there are times when we feel a little bit spiritually apathetic and we just don't quite feel like singing. Sometimes we're not really accustomed to singing in a group setting, to singing corporately. And I think that those are, you know, all very real reasons why sometimes we don't sing. However, I want to kind of push back on them a little bit. How many of us love music? I love music. How many of you ever go to a concert? Sometimes I like to take my wife to a concert. And over the last 10 years, we've gone to some real fantastic concerts. We've seen Coldplay twice. We saw the Eagles once, and those were all great shows. Funny thing about concerts, everybody sings, right? Like, everybody is just singing. And I think that reflects this reality that we are led to sing what we feel very passionate about, what is burning in our hearts, what resonates in our being. Now, I think that there are times that we come into church and it's appropriate at moments that we don't sing, that we hold back for some reason. I think that if we're living in sin, we shouldn't fake it. We shouldn't sing as though we're not living in sin, as though everything's all good with God. I think that we need to repent, then sing. I think sometimes we go through seasons of pain, of injury, of tragedy, of loss. And sometimes we come in to sing in those seasons, and we try to sing, but we just can't. We can't muster the strength because of all that we're going through internally. Sadly, I think that we have entered an era, not as Hope Chapel, but as the church in the West, in American culture, where because of how we're conditioned by our culture of entertainment, there's a sense in which we feel like we feel, you know, we feel, it's about our feelings. We feel like the conditions have to be just right in order for us to really engage. Well, the worship's too loud today. So, you know, I'm just not into it. Well, the worship's not loud enough today. so I'm not that into it. Or, oh, I'm just not digging these real contemporary songs, you know, with that electronic stuff mixed into it. I'm just not into it. Or, oh, these old Hope Chapel songs from the 80s. Like, can we just lay them to rest? The hymns, I mean, they're hundreds of years old. Oh, I don't know how you... This isn't my favorite band. Oh, this, the guy playing the drums, this reason, that reason. There's a sense in which, you know, we want the conditions to be just right in order to engage in worship. But I declare, church, this morning, that the conditions are always right for worship because God's character is unchanging.
Yes.
We worship God for who He is, and we declare His goodness and His praises, and we celebrate His salvation in song because He is unchanging, not because the conditions are right. And as a church, we must have a vision to sing together, to sing corporately, to sing congregationally, to sing out loud. It is important, church, we need to sing the gospel. It is important personally because singing the gospel, proclaiming it musically out loud, is awakening for our souls. I would go so far as to say, is when we go through seasons of injury or tragedy or pain or loss, while it might be difficult, that is especially when our hearts need to burst forth in faith and cry out to God in song and find strength through proclaiming, rehearsing, confessing, professing the gospel in a powerful setting and in a unique climactic musical way. We need to hear each other singing the gospel. When I'm over there getting ready to come up here and declare to you the word of God, and I am wrestling and dealing with the great responsibility and the burden of proclaiming God's very word, I need to hear your voices crying out to Him. It builds me up. It encourages me. It helps me. It is edifying for one another, for each of us, to hear the person next to us crying out and singing out loud. It is encouraging. It is strengthening. Even if we sing off key, you see, it doesn't matter if one or two or 20 people sing off key, because the collective voice of the congregation is the primary instrument of worship. It is the collective voice of the congregation which together sounds beautiful.
Yes.
It's not about the individual. It's not about our insecurity. It's about what we contribute to the whole and how the whole glorifies Him.
Yes.
Husbands, our wives, and our children need to see us and hear us singing to our God. Wives, your husbands and your children need to see you and hear you singing to our God. Not only do we need to sing the gospel because it is awakening personally, not only do we need to sing the gospel because it is edifying, it is encouraging, it builds us up together to hear one another singing, not only do we need to sing the gospel out loud because it is an example and moving for our families, but we need to sing together because it is a testimony to those who are unconverted. It is a testimony to the power, the saving, the changing nature of the gospel. If you've been around Hope Chapel for the decades, you'll remember the 80s and 90s when this place was packed out over and over and over on the weekend, full to capacity, standing room only. And Alan was up here with Steve Bliss and the band, and they were rocking, and it was amped up. But it had to be amped up because the people were singing so passionately.
That's right.
And people would walk into this church, and they were blown away by the testimony of God's people singing out to you. They didn't have a category for it. I can't tell you growing up in this church how many times I've heard. I walked into this church and I heard the music and I heard the people singing and I knew something was different about this people and about this place. And it was not long after that that God used that testimony to lead them to the gospel, to lead them to Himself.
Amen.
We need to sing because it is a what kind of a testimony is at church when people walk in and visit and we're disengaged? Does that communicate that we have been changed by the gospel and that we have a high view of God and that our hearts, that we pray during the week to prepare to come to church on time to give Him praise in response to what He has done?
Amen.
Most of all, we should hunger to sing together because it brings God pleasure. This is a psalm of praise, and one characteristic of psalms of praise is the metaphorical, the imagery of God being enthroned upon the praises of His people. Why should we sing? When all is said and done, the final word, we should sing, church, because He is worthy.
Amen.
We should sing because He is worthy. And as we have tapped back in to this conviction about being a singing church, about corporate worship, we have stumbled across this saying on staff that we will continue to rehearse, not just as a staff, but as a church family. Are you ready for it?
Yep.
Dead people don't sing. Dead people don't sing. But we are not dead people. We are alive. We have been made alive in Christ. We have been born again. We have been born from above. We have been made new. If anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation.
Amen.
The old has gone and the new has come. This is why Paul himself exhorts the Ephesians, the Colossians, and the Corinthians to sing corporately, to sing together, and to sing frequently. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Revelation chapter 7 gives us this fantastic, powerful, moving, and almost frightening apocalyptic figure, a picture of what worship will look like after Jesus comes back in the new creation. His people will worship Him. The elders worship Him. The angels worship Him because He is worthy of being worshipped. And how do they worship Him? They worship Him in song. So our Lord reigns, church. Therefore, let all peoples sing to Him. Every tongue, tribe, and nation, we represent those peoples. Third, our Lord judges. Therefore, let all creation praise Him. Verse 7, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. Notice the progression of this psalm. First, God's people, Israel, are called to praise Him. Next, all the peoples of the earth are called to praise Him. And finally, in this third and final section, all creation is called upon to worship Him. If we consider the progression, it seems like we've kind of run out of room in terms of who and what to call to praise God, right? Like, once you've called everyone and everything everywhere, that's about as far as we can go. So it seems like this might be an appropriate place for this psalm to come in for a landing, to conclude. God's goodness has been declared, it's been rehearsed, it's been proclaimed. There's been this consequent and escalating call for everyone and everything everywhere to worship Him. But it's at this point that the psalmist brings his call, his song to conclusion in very much the same way that he began. He brings the psalm to conclusion by lifting up God's character. Psalm 98 begins by lifting up God's character, by declaring His goodness. And it ends by lifting up His character and by declaring His goodness. But it begins and ends by declaring His goodness in two different but complementary ways. Verse 9. But the hills sing together for joy together. Verse 9, before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. We don't like that word judge in our culture, but I would just like to point out that our God who judges has already been declared to be a good God. And when He comes to judge, the future is in view here. He will judge with righteousness. He will judge rightly. He will judge justly. He will judge appropriately. His judgment will not be inappropriate or unwarranted or skewed in any way whatsoever. His judgment will be a judgment with equity. His judgment flows out of his goodness. And it seems strange to us, it seems almost counterintuitive, that the psalmist would lift up judgment as something praiseworthy. Like, all right, we're praising the Lord. Yes, he's a God of salvation. Yes, he's a good God. Praise him, praise him, praise him. He's going to judge. Praise him? What's going on? We don't like the word judge in our culture. It offends our modern sensibilities. But truth be told, each and every one of us is created in the imago Dei, in the image of God. And we crave justice. And if you do not believe me, I submit to you that we have a whole branch of government devoted to justice, right? We have a judicial branch devoted to upholding and executing justice. Justice is important to us. Our God is a God of justice. And the psalmist is declaring that he will execute justice. He will come back and he will judge. Next slide. He comes to judge. He will judge. We know the end of the story. Scripture tells us that Jesus is coming again, and surely he will judge the living and the dead. Jesus himself predicts his coming judgment in Matthew 25. John depicts Jesus' coming judgment in Revelation chapter 19. And I hope that as we've kind of flown through this psalm this morning, that we've seen that every section, every movement, every moment of this psalm points to Jesus. God's salvation, his Yeshua, points to Jesus. God's reign, his kingship, points to Jesus, who is presently seated at the right hand of the Father on the cosmic throne, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been delegated to by the Father. God's justice in this section points to Jesus, because Jesus is going to come back and judge the living and the dead in righteousness and with equity. It's all about Jesus. Psalm 98 is a picture of the gospel, and it is a call to worship him in response to his goodness in salvation and his goodness in judgment. I want to circle back now to God's attributes. I said to you that this psalm held up on the front end the goodness of God as his primary attribute. When I say attribute, that's just a kind of a sexy theological term to describe the parts of God's character which are unchanging, which are invariant, which are constant for eternity. Now on the back end, from his goodness, we see his justice. And when I said to you at the beginning that God is good, I followed that declaration with two statements, with two assertions. First, that God's goodness is the most wonderful news in all of Scripture. But second, that God's goodness is the most terrifying news in all of Scripture. Why is that? Why is God's goodness terrifying news? Because we are not good. We're not good. We're sinful. Each of us in our heart has rejected God's authority and declared our independence from him. Each of us, like sheep, have gone astray. So here's the question. What does a good God, who is both loving and also just, do with people like us? With people who have rebelled against him, who have usurped his authority to determine what is right and wrong? The whole Bible is a response to that problem. The whole Bible is a demonstration of the reconciliation of God's goodness and therefore love, and his goodness and therefore justice. God is good. Amen, church?
Amen.
Therefore, God is just. And because God is just, he cannot simply pardon us for sin, for wrongdoing, for rebellion. He can't just kind of look the other way and sweep it under the rug. Because he is perfectly just, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness must be satisfied. He's constrained by his character, by who he is essentially, by nature, by his unchanging attributes. God cannot kind of lay aside his justice in favor of his love. We're tempted to think that because God loves us, that he'll just pardon us, that he'll just say, oh, it's cool. and kind of look the other way with respect to our sin, our wandering, our wrongdoing, which really is tantamount to rebellion against him, that he'll just kind of suspend, set aside his justice. We're tempted to think that God just so happens to see, you know, behavior and morality our way, sympathetically, you know, the way we see it. Of course, that thought process itself presupposes that if there were a God, he would think just like us. Heaven forbid. But when we think like that, we fail to understand that God cannot set aside one of his attributes in favor of another one of his attributes. God is perfectly good, therefore he is perfectly loving and perfectly merciful. But because God is perfectly good, he is also perfectly righteous and just and holy. We cannot pit his mercy against his holiness, his love against his justice, his goodness against his righteousness. In fact, when we say things like that, when we say that God suspended his justice in order to demonstrate love to us, it follows from that that his love logically, therefore, is unjust. May it never be. Great theologian, modern day theologian, Michael Horton says that if God's love could trump his other moral attributes, then the cross represents the cruelest waste. If God's judgment, if his righteous, holy, justified wrath against sin did not need to be appeased, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? If sin is not a problem, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? But you see, it is at the cross that we see the reconciliation of God's love with God's justice. God's justice had to be fully satisfied. His righteous wrath against our sin had to be appeased. It had to be dealt with. The sin had to be paid for. If it were not paid for, God would not be a just God, and therefore he would not be a good God. But in his chesed, in his loving kindness, in his goodness, God himself became a man to pay the penalty for man's sins as a man, but with eternal glory as God, a payment of infinite value that is, its worth is inexhaustible. And so it is at the cross, church, that we see with clarity all that is praised to God in Psalm 98, that he is faithful, that he is good, that he is patient, that he is kind, that he is a God of chesed, but also that he is a God who will come to judge, that he is a God of justice, of righteousness, of holiness, and of equity.
Amen.
Amen.
Our way out from underneath his justice is found on the cross. It is found in his son Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel. The bad news is that we need to be saved from not just the power and penalty of sin, but we need to be saved from the justice of God himself. As Christians, as believers in the gospel, we are saved by God, from God, to God.
Amen.
I want to invite the worship team up. We can take the lights down. We are about to approach the communion table. We are about to remember that work of reconciliation that Jesus carried out, performed on the cross on our behalf. I want to invite us to posture our hearts in a place of humility and repentance and faith, acknowledging our need for deliverance from God's justice, and adopting a posture of gratitude to Jesus for making the way out on our behalf. If you're here this morning and you have not heard that gospel, you have not heard the true gospel, you do not know Jesus, you have not trusted Jesus, I want to declare to you in this moment that you can be forgiven of your sin and you can be delivered from the justice of God simply by crying out to Jesus and trusting in him for forgiveness of sins. He did all the work that was necessary for you to be saved. All you need to do is believe in and trust in him. Amen, church?
Amen.
Pray with me and let's prepare to receive communion. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a good God and therefore a loving God and also a just God. And this morning we are reminded through your word through this song, which initially you gave to the people of Israel, but you have also, by extension, given to us, your people, the church today. We are reminded of our need for your Yeshua, for your salvation. Jesus, we find that salvation in you alone. In this morning, in this moment, this time of remembrance, we remember and we thank you for what you have accomplished on our behalf. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Church, come, get your elements, and I'll lead us in communion momentarily.